If you'll open your Bible to Matthew 5, which is on page 809, we're going to preach through Matthew 5 today. And there are really two ways that we could have come at Matthew 5. We could have moved slowly through Matthew 5 and hit all kind of the macro points that Jesus makes here in Matthew 5. And I really do hope to one day come back and do that. But we're really going to come at Matthew 5 from a more 5,000-foot level because we hit on so many things in Matthew 5 during our Ten Commandments series. And so, but the other thing that's good about going through Matthew 5 quickly is that we don't miss the forest for the trees, which is something that I think happens a lot when people read the Sermon on the Mount. They get really caught up in the details of what Jesus is saying at this one point, and they miss what it is that he's trying to do throughout the entire chapter. And so when we read here in a second, I would like you, as we read, to think, what is Jesus' overarching concern as it regard in Matthew 5? What is it that's kind of tying everything Jesus is saying together? And so if you'll stand for the reading of God's word, we're going to read Matthew 5 now. It's going to be a long one. This is one of those days you wish you had scripture readers. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for that is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And you do not take an oath, and do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse to the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful to have such extended words from Jesus' mouth that we can read and think about and try to understand. Father, that you would illumine our minds and our hearts, that you would make us soft to receive what Jesus is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. I suggested earlier that many people will read different parts of Matthew 5 and they'll miss the forest for the trees. They'll misunderstand what it is that Jesus is doing in Matthew 5 as a whole. And so that's really what we're going to look at this morning. And I want to suggest to you a few ways that this happens. And so here's three ways not to interpret Matthew 5. One way to misunderstand Matthew 5 is to view it as an internalization. It's this view that the Old Testament concerned itself with external and outer spirituality, but now Jesus is bringing us internal spirituality, that there's an internalization that's taking place, and that's just simply not the case. The Old Testament did not deal with just the merely external. The Old Testament is full of concern for our inner life, right? It calls us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Those are not external realities. We looked at the 10th commandment recently that said, "You shall not covet." That's talking about an internal reality. Jesus Christ is not internalizing the teaching of the Old Testament here in Matthew 5. Another way to misunderstand Matthew 5 is to see it as a contradiction, not just an internalization. You say, you know, what Jesus is doing is he's looking at the Old Testament and he's saying somehow the Old Testament law is outdated or wrong, and I'm going to give you a new teaching that's for Christians. But that's just not the case. Jesus is clear in Matthew 5:17 that not an iota, not a dot is going to pass from the law until all is accomplished. And he goes on to say, whoever relaxes even the smallest, the least of these commandments, and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus does not see himself in this sermon making a significant break with the law of Moses. He's going to go on to quote the law actually over and over again and deepen his disciples' understanding of the law. So this isn't an internalization, and it's not a contradiction. And it's also, thirdly, not a, and I'm going to make a word up here because I don't think there is such a word, it's not an impossibilizing. That's a good word, right? I couldn't find any words. I don't know. What's a word for how you make something impossible? This isn't what Jesus is doing. Jesus isn't saying, hey, let me just come up with a standard that sounds impossible so that people would know they can't live up to this and they would just believe in Jesus. That's not what Jesus is doing here. In Matthew 5:20, you may read and think when Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom." And you think Jesus, in some kind of nuanced way, is suggesting his righteousness that he's going to give us that's going to be imputed to those who believe in Christ. That's not what he's doing. In Matthew 5:48, it says, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And you may think, well, what Jesus is kind of trying to subtly do is to say that I'm going to give you my perfection, and that's the perfection you need. But that's not what Jesus is doing. While it's true that you're never going to live out the Sermon on the Mount perfectly, and while it's true that you actually do need Jesus' righteousness and you do need Jesus' perfection, that is not the point that Jesus is making in Matthew 5. When you look at the immediate context of Matthew 5:20, where Jesus says that we need a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, the immediate context is one of law keeping, right? He says there are people who relax the commandments, and there are people who do the commandments and teach others to do the same, right? The righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees is a law keeping righteousness, right? Pay attention to what comes immediately after this call for righteousness. Immediately, Jesus begins to show us what this righteousness looks like, right? And he deals with issues like anger and lust and divorce and oaths and retaliation and loving your enemies. He's not talking about imputed righteousness. He's not talking about just a righteousness he's going to give you. He's talking about a real righteousness, a righteous anger, dealing with lust and divorce. These are real things. This isn't a righteousness that Jesus is giving us in this passage. This is a righteousness that we live. The perfection of Matthew 5:48 is not a sinless perfection. It's a maturity. It's a wholeness. It's a blamelessness. It's a maturity of life that exceeds what they've seen from the scribes and the Pharisees. It's not a sinlessness. The reason that it's really important that we understand what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5 and not misunderstand it, he says that if we do not have this righteousness, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to say in verses 28, 29, and 30 that it would be better to tear out your eye and to cut off your hand than it would be to be thrown into hell. The stakes in this sermon are really high, and we need to be really slow to quickly read through Matthew 5 and say, all Jesus is doing is saying, basically, it's impossible to live this way, so just believe in Jesus. That's not what Jesus is saying. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is teaching his disciples what it looks like to live out a kingdom life. In Matthew 4, Jesus began to call disciples, and he said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. He knew that he was going to send his disciples out to live their lives before a watching world, and the end game of their life, he says in 5:16, is that others may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. End game for these people who have become fishers of men is the glory of God. And Jesus is teaching his disciples how to live effectively for the glory of God. He wants them to be salt that's actually salty. He wants them to be light that actually gives light. He does not want them to be useless for the kingdom, like salt that's not salty or light that's put under a basket, right? He wants them to live in a way that goes beyond the righteousness that they've seen. Look what he says in verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? In other words, that's not the level of righteousness I'm calling you to. That level of righteousness is useless. It's not salty. It's not light. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Again, this is useless. This isn't salty. This isn't light. Not only does that not exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, it doesn't even exceed the Gentiles and tax collectors. Jesus is calling his disciples to more than what they've seen. He's calling them to a completeness, to a maturity. This chapter is not theoretical. It is practical. It's about keeping God's law in a way that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees and blows the minds of a watching world, draws people to Jesus, and glorifies God. The question that should probably be popping up in your mind about right now is, well, what does this Pharisaical life look like that Jesus' disciples have to exceed? And I would just point out, given that here we are as the people of God, together gathers the church, that these people's lives that Jesus is talking about weren't devoid of scripture. These disciples couldn't probably think of anyone that they knew that was more passionate about God's word than the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, they were at all the Bible studies. They owned all the commentaries. The problem they had was not an awareness of God's law. It wasn't a lack of interaction with God's law. They had a particular problem, and it's a problem that we can still have today. The way they kept God's law was characterized by at least two things: complexity and minimization. If you don't write anything else that I say down today, I would write this down. Their lives were characterized by complexity and minimization. And Jesus is calling his disciples to a righteousness of law keeping that exceeds those two things. And you're probably sitting there thinking, you know, I don't really know if my life is characterized by complexity and minimization. That seems kind of like I don't even know what you're really talking about right now. But I believe this is a temptation for all of us. I'll give you an example. What are we all tempted to do when we run across texts in the Bible that call us to do something that seems extremely challenging, that it calls us to live an exceeding righteousness? What are we all tempted to do? Consider hot topics in the Bible and in our culture like gender roles, submission to authority, generosity, sexuality, or as we learned yesterday, evangelism. Why are these issues so complex for us? Why are they so complex? Why are there so many opinions about what the Bible says on these issues? Why is it so hard for us to figure out what the Bible teaches about these things? Are these issues complex for us because the Bible is really unclear on all these topics? Or are they complex because they challenge our personal preferences and our culture? When we read something in the Bible that we don't really want to obey, one of our strategies is to wrestle with it. I'm wrestling with it. Reading commentaries, it's just unclear what this means, and it seems really debated. It's complex, and this scholar says this, and that scholar says that. I just throw our hands up. I mean, who could even really know what it is that God wants for us to do on this topic? It's just so complex. This is what the Pharisees did. Scripture said, love your neighbor. Pharisees said, who's my neighbor? It's kind of complex to figure it out. Scripture says, and Jesus quotes it in this passage, if you find indecency in your spouse, you can divorce her as long as you give her a certificate of divorce. What do they say? What does indecency mean, really? I mean, is it adultery, or could it simply be that I don't like her cooking? This is a real example, actually. This, not for me. My wife's cooking is great. It's not. It's a real example from history and, you know, whatever. No, cooking's good here. So don't hear what I'm not saying. Yes, this was a real example from history. And their whole thing is, you know, look, this rabbi says this, that rabbi says that. Who could really know? It's complex. But complexity always leads to minimization. When things are complex and debated, our knee-jerk is to minimize our application of those texts because it's not really clear what they mean. As Jesus says to them elsewhere, he says to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God. That word, fine way, it could be like, you have a splendid way. Jesus is almost kind of like making fun of them. It's like, it's kind of amazing to lengths you've gone to not do what it is that God has told you to do. It's kind of mind-blowing. It's splendid. It's actually really excellent. You guys have really worked hard at this. Minimization is how we do just enough to where we feel good about saying, I've kept the commandments without really keeping them. It's how we're honest without telling the truth. It's how we murder while still, don't murder while still insulting people. It's how we're faithful while at the same time committing forms of adultery. It's how we love others without really loving them. It's how we obey without really obeying. Or as Jesus says, it's how we keep the law but relax the commandments. Complexity and minimization of God's commandments is how we love a God who tells us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and keep him at arm's length at the exact same time. It is, as Jesus points out in verse 20, how we live out a righteousness that does not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that should sound scary. It is scary. That we could be living a righteousness that's not really obedient to God. That we could feel good about our righteousness and yet not have the kind of righteousness by which we'll enter the kingdom. And Jesus is calling his disciples to stop with the fake righteousness. To live out the law in a way that's serious about law keeping. To live in a way that's redemptive and salty and light giving. He's not commanding them to be sinlessly perfect. It's a way, he wants us to live in such a way that we would look at God's commandments and say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. How blessed am I to have your law. Where all can this apply in my life? How can I think deep and deep and deeper about your law and creatively put it everywhere in my life? You've been so gracious and so generous to hand me all of this wisdom by which to live my life. What's the heart of this law? What's the point of this law? Where does this belong in my life? That's what Jesus is calling us to. It's a righteousness that exceeds complexity and minimization of the commandments of God. And he goes on to talk about anger and lust and divorce and oaths and retaliation, the way we love our enemies, as examples of ways that we exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And these are all lived righteousness. And we're going to look at them through the lens that I'm providing. When it comes to anger, we're all tempted to function like Pharisees and to minimize and complicate the issues in the way the Pharisees would be angry and say, well, it's okay because we're not murdering. We do the exact same thing. We say when we're angry, you misunderstood me and I wasn't yelling. What do you expect me to do when you act like that? You are traumatizing me. You are triggering me. I've got a mental disorder. I've got ADHD. I've got OCD. I've got HBO. I've got CBS. Like, you can't expect me to do what the Bible says. Like, I've got a reason I shouldn't have to, right? My family always talk to each other like that. What are we saying? We're saying, I'm not obeying because it's complex. It's not simple, right? But Jesus doesn't accept our complexity and our minimization. He wants us to take our anger seriously. He knows that if we don't deal with our anger, it will not stay inside of us, right? It's going to lead to insults and counter insults and lawsuits and counter lawsuits and penalties and prison sentences because we are hell bent on defending our honor and our reputation. And Jesus is calling us to a meekness that de-escalates situations before something really bad happens. He's calling us to be the kind of people who are, as he says in the beginning of this sermon, peacemakers. People who cannot go a day loving God at the altar, but at the same time saying, I will not go reconcile with my brother. The righteousness that Jesus is calling his disciples to is a righteousness that's committed to reconciliation, that we would be the kind of people who were the first and the quickest to say what we did wrong and to apologize and to ask for forgiveness and be the first and the quickest to break this cycle of tit for tat, attack and counterattack, and I'm going to defend my honor, and that we would be people who are meek and who just simply apologize. When it comes to adultery, we're all tempted, like the Pharisees, to minimize and to complicate the issues. We say, yeah, I know we're not married, but we love each other. It's not adultery if it's not a real person. These are just images on a screen. It's not hurting anybody. It doesn't hurt to look and not touch, does it? But Jesus is calling his disciples to an exceeding righteousness, such that if anything would lead you to sexual arousal that is not your spouse, it's gone. It's just gone. That's the kind of righteousness he's calling us to. Like Jesus' words of plucking out our eyes and cutting off our hands, they're hyperbolic, but we shouldn't miss the point here. We are to be people who are radically committed to faithfulness and radically committed to purity. The question is not, how far is too far? That is the wrong question. That's the kind of question a Pharisee asks. A Pharisee assumes this is complex. It's hard to figure out what the Bible really wants from me here. I mean, how far? What about this far? What about a little farther? I mean, I don't see any verses in the Bible. That's what Pharisees do. But the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees actively cuts off and plucks out anything and everything that's a temptation to adultery. You don't act like you can handle it, and you don't play around with it. That's the righteousness Jesus calls his people to. When it comes to marriage and divorce, we, like Pharisees, are tempted to minimize and complicate the issues. We say things like, yeah, we weren't really in love. I'm just not happy with him. I got married young, and we were busy. I had kids. I was never really able to do anything for myself, and I mean, how could God really love me and want me to be happy and expect me to stay married to this person? What are we saying? Obedience is complicated. It's not really clear. How do I apply? Don't be divorced here. Jesus will say later in Matthew that divorce is caused by hardness of heart. And what Jesus is saying is if we are not willing to limit the reasons that we get divorces to things that actually dissolve marriage bonds, things like adultery, then marriage won't mean anything and adultery will run rampant. We will continually find new reasons to divorce one another and there will be more adultery, as Jesus pointed out. But the righteousness that Jesus calls his disciples to marries people with a commitment that says, this is for better or for worse. This could go great or this could go terrible, for richer or for poorer, for sickness and in health. And that the only reason that we are going to dissolve this marriage bond is if one of us do something that dissolves it, at which point we actually have a painful permission to divorce. When it comes to oaths, we, like the Pharisees, are tempted to minimize and complicate. We say things, you know, they couldn't have really handled the truth. You know, it's better that they really don't know. I had my fingers crossed. I know someone else who took this oath and they're not keeping it. We communicate half-truths and lead people to believe things that aren't true. And what Jesus is trying to help us understand is everything we say and everything we do is always before the face of God. That he is requiring from us real honesty all the time. That we should never have to swear to bolster our truth claims because we are so radically committed to honesty that everyone around us knows our yes actually means yes. Our no actually means no. No one's like, I wonder if I'm going to have to perform some crazy mental gymnastics to figure out what you mean by this is the truth. We aren't to be those kind of people. Honesty and integrity are not complex issues. Liars who do not want to be labeled liars make honesty and integrity sound complex, but they're not complex. They're really, really simple. Everybody has got a reason why they shouldn't tell the truth, the whole truth, why they shouldn't keep their word. But Jesus Christ is calling his disciples to a righteousness that exceeds this. When it comes to retaliation, we're tempted to minimize and complicate, just like the Pharisees. When the scriptures said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it was there so that no one took a head for a tooth, so that no one took a life for an eye. That was the point of that. It was a just limit of retribution. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth wasn't to motivate you to go get revenge when someone took out your eye or took out your tooth. But revenge is the most natural thing in the world to us. I mean, who gets insulted and doesn't feel justified in insulting people back? Right? Who gets slapped and doesn't feel justified in slapping that person back? Right? But the righteousness that Jesus calls us to exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, such that the slap that you were right about to give back, you offer to them. This is the righteousness that Jesus calls us to. It's not about non-resistance. It's not about some stoic acceptance of there's evil in the world, there's nothing you can do about it. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's calling you to actively live out a righteousness that diffuses and ends retaliation and revenge. Who wants to insult somebody who never insults back? And not only do they not insult back, but they offer up new reasons why you should get to insult them. Who wants to keep insulting that person? Who wants to continually take advantage of someone who doesn't resist? And not only do they not resist, but they actively offer you the things that you want. Oh, you want my jacket? Hey, well, hey, you should have my shirt too. You want me to go 1 mile with you? I mean, I got a lot of energy. I'm thinking too. Who wants to continue to take advantage of that person? We live out the exceeding righteousness that Jesus calls us to when we actively, not passively, offer ourselves up to be insulted and taken advantage of in hopes of breaking a cycle of evil. When it comes to loving people, we're tempted to complicate and minimize, just like the scribes and the Pharisees. We say, who is my neighbor? What about people who are mean to me? What about people who oppose me, who reject me, who insult me? We are all tempted to create categories of complexity that minimize Jesus' call for us to love our enemies. And Jesus is saying that the righteousness that he is calling us to puts an end to all categories like that. That his Father, he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That he is calling us to love those who love us and to love those who hate us. This is the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus is calling his disciples to live out. And I don't know about you, but when I read through the Sermon on the Mount, it is a little overwhelming. It is like, man, how can I deal with all my problems and things I have just bubbling up in my heart and desires that I have? How do I do this? And I just want to remind you that you will never, ever, ever do this alone. All this, I'm a pretty good person. I'd probably go to heaven. It's like, what? Have you read the Sermon on the Mount? You know what I mean? Like, you're probably not a pretty good person. Right? Did your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? But Jesus is really calling us to live this out. And I would just say that we can live at an exceeding level of righteousness through the power of the Holy Spirit, through Jesus living in us. Jesus was the one who hungered and thirsted for righteousness. Jesus, he was pure in heart. He was the peacemaker who came to make peace between us and God. He was persecuted for righteousness' sake to the point of death on a cross. He was the salt of the earth. He was the light of the world. He didn't merely not relax the least of the commandments. Jesus fulfilled the greatest commandment, to love God with all his heart, with all his soul, all his mind, all his strength. And he didn't just fulfill it. He was it. Jesus was Torah walking. To follow Jesus is to keep Torah. Jesus is the one who ends cycles of offense and counter-offense, attack and counter-attack, by leaving heaven and coming to reconcile with us when we were sinful and unrepentant. He's the one who is faithful to us as his bride and has an eye for no other. He's the one who, when he gives us his word, we can take it to the bank and we can build our life on top of his word. Rather than retaliate against us for our sin, taking an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life, rather Jesus is the one who was slapped. He's the one whose clothes were taken. We were the enemies of God, whom Jesus loved and transforms by his grace, and he lives through us. Jesus is alive in you if you know God, if you know Jesus Christ, so that we might understand what Paul says, not just in Romans 3 and 4, but what he later says in Romans 6. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. May each of us every single day confess our need of him, right? That we would be acutely aware of our own by ourselves spiritual impoverishment, that we would mourn our lowly spiritual estate on account of our poverty, that we would hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Christ that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, and that we would daily die so that Christ might live through us, that the kingdom might be ours, that we might be comforted, so that we might inherit the earth, so that we might be satisfied, so that we might see God, so that we might be called the sons of God, so that we might have great reward in heaven, so that we might be salt and light in a dark world, and that God might make us great at being fishers of men. Let's pray. Father, it's such a privilege to have and to know your word. You've been so gracious to us in giving us your son, but not just your son, in giving us a way to live, a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, one that will bring glory and honor to your name. Father, forgive us for not even attempting to live this out at times, for being content with a righteousness that's low, that doesn't honor Jesus. Father, we ask that you would well up in us the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that we would actually hunger and thirst, that we would wake up tomorrow morning hungry to live righteously, and that you would accomplish this in our lives, and that you would draw many people to yourself and much glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.